Turn them to Luke 15. If you forgot your Bible, then just raise your hand and we will loan you a Bible. Just FYI, you know, when we clap after a song or whatever, we're not clapping for them. They're not wanting us to clap for them. But the Bible talks about a clap offering to God, and that's what we're doing. We're offering Him just a form of worship, a clap offering, that we would do that for Him. So just FYI, just in case you're new or you haven't ever heard of that before or whatever, it's not a concert. Worship is not a concert for you. It's really a concert for one, for Him. That's the audience that we are singing and praising, you know. So little mini sermon right there. Luke 15. If you are new and or maybe you haven't been here for a long time, ordinarily on Sundays we have been going through the Old Testament. We're going to get back to that probably week after next. We go chapter by chapter through the Bible on Sundays. On Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, it's a little different kind of a study. It's more in-depth. And we go chapter by chapter, but we also go verse by verse. We cover every verse in every chapter. We're in the New Testament. We're in 1 John. I think we'll be in chapter 4 this Wednesday night. And so we're just going through that way. But for this month, God's just put on my heart to really talk about outreach, to talk about the why, the how, the different aspects of outreach that we need to understand as believers and as a church, so that as we're praying, Lord, how can we reach out to our community that we actually do it right, that we do it God's way with the right heart, the right attitude, and all that. As we're going to look at right now, we're going to actually address that subject. And this will be our, I believe, last lesson from the prodigal son parable there. But with that said, in your Bibles with Luke 15, which don't get distressed if we're not in Luke 15 right away. We'll get there, okay? But we're going to look at a few verses before that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for you, for who you are. Father, you are worthy of all praise, of all worship, Lord, of every offering. We pray, Lord, that you now, Lord, would be glorified in our hearts as we open your word and read what you would say to us on this subject of outreach. Father, that you would reach in and make corrections where corrections need to be made. Lord, that our hearts would be moldable by you, by your Holy Spirit. Please, Father, speak to us. Speak to us now through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching, no surprise, but it's Lessons from the Prodigal, Part 3. But I want to start off with a question. Why? Huh? Why? Why would you want to be involved in outreach? That reaching out to those around us with the gospel of Jesus. Why? Why would you want to? You know, That really is a question that deals with whether it's the down and outers, like the homeless people, or our friends, family, neighbors, those you work with. Why would you want to reach out to them with the gospel? I think Julie just said something along the lines of obedience to the Great Commission. You know, yeah, going to all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. Absolutely. But it may seem like a dumb question that I'm asking, but it really isn't. Because motivation, the why behind what we do, matters to the Lord. It's a big deal to God. You know, you could do the right thing in the wrong way, and God is not pleased. It will displease God. If a person, like, say, if they do something that's the right thing, but they do it with the motivation of looking good to those people around them, to be seen by others as spiritual, or to be seen as a good guy or a good gal. That's a bad thing. And too many believers today don't think it's a bad thing. In Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, Jesus said, "Take heed," some translations word it, "be careful that you do not do your charitable deeds before men," and get this, "to be seen by them." That's why you're doing it. That's the motivation. "To be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly." Doing charitable deeds, we see it all through the scripture, that that's a good thing. And when the early church began to suffer persecution, they began to suffer need because they were let go of their jobs. They're in this Jewish community, because remember, up until Acts chapter 10, there really were no Gentile Christians. They were all Jewish. And if you had a business in the Jewish community and you professed Christ, then no other Jews would do business with you because you were unclean. That's what the leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, all had determined. And so you lost your business, basically. If you were a Jew and you worked for another Jew and they were not believers, then they found out you're a Christian, well, you would get fired. You wouldn't have a job. So there began to be this really terrible need within the early church. And what happened was that all of the believers, the Bible says, that who owned land and properties and all the houses and all, they sold them. And they gave it to the church to distribute to those who were in need. But there was this couple who wanted to look good. In Acts 5, verses 1 through 4, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?'" In other words, you could have done whatever you want. You were under no obligation to give anything. It was yours. You had the right to do it with whatever you want. And he says, "Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." See, this couple wanted to look as generous as the rest of the folks at church, but they weren't. They wanted to look as generous without being as generous. Their pride, that's what their motivation was, their pride drove them to actually lie to God. In Acts 5 and 6, it says, "Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him." Talk about being slain in the spirit. That's actually the biblical being slain in the spirit. But then Acts 5, 7 through 10, it says, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me whether you sold the land for so much.' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her out, buried her by her husband." Did the right thing with a wrong motive. Right thing, giving. Wrong motive. They did it out of pride. They did it because they wanted to be seen as just as nice and good and generous as the rest of the folks there in church. Prayer is another good thing, right? We're told all through the Bible that we should pray, right? In fact, you know, pray without ceasing. Shortest verse in the Bible there, in 1 Thessalonians. It's a right thing if it's done with the right motive. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." See, it's not that Jesus is speaking against public prayer. Public prayer is not bad. Jesus prayed publicly a lot, right? We see that all through the Gospels. But it's the motivation, the why behind that public prayer. And here it's clear, that they may be seen by men. That was their motivation. And here's something else. We can also do the right thing with the wrong motive or attitude, not necessarily to be seen by others, but just to make ourselves feel good. And that's bad as well. There are some people that get involved with ministry to make themselves feel good. So, I'm a good person. Look, you know, I do good things. In Luke 18, verses 10 through 14, Jesus said, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." See, the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee, it wasn't blessed. It was the wrong attitude. He was really praising himself. He was exalting himself. And in fact, I always found it interesting where Jesus said he prayed thus with himself. It wasn't to God. His prayers never went out past the ceiling of the tabernacle there, of the temple. You know? But the thing is, if we do outreach, or really anything, if we do anything for God, doing the right thing in the wrong way is not pleasing to God. Now, you could also do the wrong thing thinking it's the right thing, thinking you're doing what's right, and that is bad too. When King David tried to move the Ark of the Covenant from the house of Abinadab back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem where it belonged, he did the wrong thing with the right attitude. He did the wrong thing, but he thought it was right. But it cost a man his life. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, it says, "So they set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments, of firwood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. And he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. which means outburst against Uzzah. See, God gave Moses specific instructions as to how the ark was to be transported. And they transported the ark a lot while they wandered in the wilderness. And David didn't apparently ever read those instructions, never read that part of the Old Testament. And he did a wrong thing, but he thought it was right. You know, we have that old saying in our country, well, at least we used to, ignorance is no excuse, right? Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you break the law, you know, you're still going to, well, in some jurisdictions, you'll get arrested or whatever. But David should have sought the Lord. He should have searched the Word of God first to see how God said that ark was to be transported. And he didn't do that. Well, the ark stays there for several months. And David must have went back home and looked up passages like Numbers chapter 4 or Deuteronomy chapter 10. And he found out they were to use poles that would go through the rings on the side of the ark, and only the Levites were to bear those poles on their shoulders when they transported it. Because in 1 Chronicles 15:2, okay, after the mess up, then we read, "Then David said," as they're going to try the second time, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever." And 1 Chronicles 15:15 says, "And the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord." So now they did the right thing in the right way, and they made it all the way to Jerusalem. And they were celebrating the whole way there. They celebrated after they got it there. See, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, we're to trust the Lord enough to do what he says. That's really the definition of faith. Trusting him enough to obey him. And he owes us no explanation as to why I want you to do this and why not that. You know, when he tells us do this or don't do that, it's for a reason. We see so much stuff in his word where we shouldn't have to ask, why God? Why that? Why not that? Why this? Why that? We shouldn't have to do that. We can trust him. And we've seen over and over that God has shown us that we can trust him, that what he does is for our good. He loves us. He cares about us. He's working in our lives. He's not working against us. You know, Romans 8:28, I think all of us have that one memorized or close to it. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. See, if we love him, and if we trust him enough to find out what he says about any subject in question, whether it's transporting the ark or reaching out to the lost, if we love him and trust him enough to find out what he says, here's how to do it, here's what I want you to do, and then we trust him enough to do what he says, then folks, we'll be in the center of his will while we're doing it. Will be the center of his will as a church and as individuals if we're seeking to do what he has said in the way he has said to do it. He'll work everything out. Now, Luke 15, got your finger there? Probably fell asleep, you know, your finger did, you shake it out here, but open up Luke 15. We're going to breeze through a few places here, but we're going to read a few of the verses there. Get to Luke 15, and the first part of it, you see that sinners were repenting and coming to Christ. And the self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was receiving them, even eating with them, which was a very personal and intimate kind of thing that you would do to have a meal with somebody. That was a big deal. And so they were indignant over this. They oh, Jesus can't be from God. You know, if he's allowing these guys to hang out with him. So Jesus goes on in the rest of the chapter to explain how God sees sinners who repent, how God sees this whole thing. And in verses 4 through 6, we get the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd having 100 sheep will search for just one if it goes astray and then rejoice when he finds it. But then in Luke 15, 7, read that. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Then in 8 and 9, get the parable of the lost coin. A woman with 10 coins, if she loses one, will light a lamp, sweep the house. Okay, so, you know, if you need your house swept, just you'll lose a coin and that'll motivate the gal to sweep the house. No, she'll carefully search the house until she finds it. And then when she finds it, she's happy. She asks her friends and neighbors to rejoice with her, celebrate. And then look at Luke 15, 10. Likewise, this is Jesus speaking. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We saw last week, or week before last, it's God's desire is repentance. Not just to pack a church with unrepentant people, but God's desire for every one of us is to repent. To change our minds, change our thinking about Him, about His Word, about His will. And when we do that, then that changes our behavior. Then we repent in our actions. We do a turnabout there. But in verses 11 through 15, we get introduced to the prodigal son. And this son was sick of living by the rules of his father's house. And by the way, you can't miss this, that the father there in that parable represents God the Father. Okay? The son demands his inheritance. Give me what's mine. And he goes to a different city. He blows all of his money. And a famine breaks out. He's starving. And he gets a job slopping hogs. And then look at Luke 15, 16. This is important. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. You might want to underline that part, because that's actually more important than you might think. He became desperate. All his friends had abandoned him once his money ran out. He's starving to death. While he was feeding pigs, the owner wouldn't even let him eat some of the pig's food. And as we saw before, that kind of desperation will change your outlook on life. All of a sudden, your priorities are different. Being able to party it up whenever you want, not such a big deal to having food on the table. Whole different priorities will happen there. And then look at verse 17. But when he came to himself, like we saw, a lot of other translations word it, he came to his senses. And he came to himself and said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? See, he realized that while he was starving to death, his dad's servants had more than enough food, and he decided to return home. And he was humbled. He knew that he did not deserve to be treated as a son. He just wanted to be a servant. Dad, just make me a servant. So he goes home and he do that. And he does that. And we read how the father actually ran to him, which was really something that proper Jewish men of that day never did. They didn't run. They would walk. Or in this case, most dads would have stood there on the porch or sat there. Okay, you take the long walk back to me, buddy. You know? But no, this dad loves him. And he runs out there. And we saw that that's how God is with us. We turn to Him. We make an effort to come back to Him, and He runs to us. He welcomes us. And in fact, He cleans the kid up, gives him some shoes, the best robe that he had, even gave him a ring, which signified that he was a son, and then threw him a party. Killed the fatted calf, so they have a big barbecue and party down. Then in verses 25 through 29, the older son, the, quote, good son, he comes in from the field. He's been working all day, and he's the one that represents the self-righteous scribes and the Pharisees in this parable. You know, he found out what was going on. He became angry, refused to go in and attend the party. Dad hears about that. He's here and he's not coming in. So he leaves the party and he goes out and he begs the older son to join the party. But then the older son, he's complaining and he actually brags to the dad about what a good son he's been all his life. How unfair his dad was to him. Never even gave him a goat to celebrate with his friends. But look what the son says in verse 30. You might want to underline this, but this is important. And this is the older son talking. But as soon as this son of yours came, and get this, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. Now, you know, some of you that are a little older, whatever, you guys remember Bonanza, the TV show? You know, Paw and Hoss and Little Joe. And we know that Little Joe went out and built a house on the prairie later on. But actually, the first part of that show, the first season, there was a third son. His name was Adam, right? He left the Ponderosa. I always think about that when I think of this story here. But the older son, the, quote, good son, he had never left the Ponderosa. But yet, don't miss this. He knew how his younger brother had been living. He devoured your livelihood with harlots. See, word got back to the Ponderosa. Pa and the older brother, they knew what was going on with the younger son before he returned home. Don't miss that. And again, the dad represents God, and God knows everything, right? All the time. Look back at verse 16. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Folks, that included his dad. His father did not send money to the prodigal son to, quote, help him. If he had, do you think verse 17 would have happened? But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I don't believe he would have ever come to his senses. Had people given him money to finance his sinful lifestyle, it would have just further entrenched him in his wrong way of thinking, which caused him to live wrongly. Hey, I don't have to live by Dad's rules. Why change? This works. You know, I'm getting by. Things will pick up again. It ain't that bad. You know, I got a care package from Dad. You know, I got some more loot now. Hey, you know, it's not that bad. Understand, we never want to get in the way of what God might be doing in someone's life, whether it's a stranger or a relative. And folks, over the years, I have seen so many parents and grandparents prop up sinful lifestyles. And then the kid never learns. They never learn, oh, this doesn't work. They never come to their senses. You see them 30, 35, 40 years old, and they're still living like the prodigal son. They never come to the point where they realize, you know what? This is why mom and dad don't live like this. You know, they're not starving to death. They're not taking this disgusting job of slopping hogs like I am. They're living pretty good, but that's probably why they don't live like this. That's the difference. They never come to their senses that way. Every time they get desperate, they just call mom and dad, or they call grandma and grandpa, and they bail them out. Proverbs 4:7 says, wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And in all you're getting, get understanding. See, in dealing with people in need, it is absolutely important to be soft-hearted, but not soft-headed. There's a difference. I know, some of you may be thinking, well, it's easy for you to say, Pastor. You never had to deal with things like that. Wrong. Yeah, Julie's laughing because she knows. Some people get this idea that pastors grew up, every pastor grows up in this idyllic situation with a perfect family, and you know, and then when they get older, they get married, and they got the perfect wife, and I do, but that's aside the point. They live in this perfect house with a white picket fence, and the birds are singing every morning, you know, and everything is just wonderful, and you hear all of this glorious church music, you know, going in the background every time you drive up the driveway. That ain't real life. Our daughter in her teens was extremely rebellious. She hated the rules. And at 15 years old, she ran away for the second time. Auntie Elisa remember this, huh? After a week, we got a call late at night from a Tucson PD officer who had found her that night about 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning in a phone booth in a very bad part of Tucson. Took her to the jailhouse. He calls us up, says, "You want to come get her?" My answer, no. See, somebody goes, what? And I explained him the situation. The second time, she just doesn't want to live by the rule, all that stuff. And I told him, I said, "Let her sleep on a concrete bench. If you have to, give her a blanket, but don't give her a pillow. Tell her we will get her in the morning when we're ready." And then I told him, "See, she thinks that she doesn't have to live by the rules." And I asked him, "Help me show her what she has to look forward to if she continues to live this way." It was so funny. The cop says, "Got it." He said something to the effect of, "Man, I wish more parents were like you." And you know what? When she got home, things were different. Her attitude was different. She wasn't perfect, okay? But she realized the life of a desperado was not for her. Today, I'll brag on her a little bit. Today, she has a very successful real estate company, a couple of different offices, a bunch of people working for her. She owns several homes and investment properties. But most importantly, she loves the Lord with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She's very generous. You know, she gives a bunch. And she's active in her church. And her pastor is actually a friend of mine. I've known him for a lot of years. And he's told me, "Man, she is such a blessing to this congregation." You know, and would that have really happened if her mom and I kept bailing her out, kept letting her get away with it? I don't think it would have happened. And let me tell you, it's not easy. But you know what? That night, I slept pretty good because I knew where she was. She's probably not going to get killed there. That whole week that we didn't know, we hardly slept that whole week. Our guts were in a knot. We just pray and crying through, you know, through prayer and all that. But you have to be wise. And don't misunderstand me in saying this, because I am not saying that we do nothing for the homeless. We should. But folks, we want to be careful not to further entrench them in a sinful lifestyle. We are to reach out in wisdom with the right motivation. And that motivation for anything we do in the church is to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." In 1 Peter 4:11, we're told, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." In other words, if you're going to speak, then speak like God's mouthpiece. And the only way you could do that is to speak God's word. Saying what God says in His Word. And He says, "If anyone ministers," that means serves. He says, "let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, not in your own strength, not in your own flesh, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." We're to do the right thing in the right way with the right goal. To glorify God, to build His kingdom, not just to drag people in and build up the kingdom of Calvary Chapel of the White Mountains. It's all about His kingdom. That's what we're to be doing. And folks, understand, when Jesus fed the 5,000, and then when He fed the 4,000, and actually that's the 5,000 men and 4,000 men, there was probably more like 12,000 and probably 8,000 in each of those, counting women and children and all. But no doubt in those crowds, there were people that He knew would not repent, and He fed them anyway. Don't miss that, okay? Remember, I started off this when we first started looking at this stuff, and I said, don't get your socks in a knot until you hear the whole thing. Hear the matter before you respond to it. See, He knew that there were people in those crowds that would not repent, but He fed them anyway. But He constantly holds out His grace to everyone so that everyone would see His grace and respond rightly. He does that still today. In fact, Romans 2:4 reminds us, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Think about how many times you've kind of gotten off track, or even when you were not saved, and God showed you His goodness, and you just, oh, God, I don't deserve this. You're so good. And it caused you to come to Him, caused you to come back. Oh, that's the way God gets me. When I start getting off, God just reminds you of all the stuff He did. Oh, I'm such a jerk, God. I'm sorry. You're so good to me. But here's a question. Would God give booze to an alcoholic? Would God give drugs to a drug addict? Would you? So should we give people with those kind of problems money so that they can buy those things? I don't think we should. You know, I get this friend. She was actually dating my best friend down in Tucson for a lot of years, I think 13 or 14 years. And she, every morning, her name's Kathy, every morning when she's getting ready for work and all that, she will make some sack lunches. She makes, they have a little bit of everything in there, and then she puts a gospel tract inside of each of those sack lunches. And then when she pulls up to a stoplight, she gets stuck at a stoplight in Tucson, and there's a homeless person there, and there's a lot of them there. You know, they don't have to deal with snow like we do in the winter. They're there all the time. Instead of giving them money so they can buy booze or dope or whatever, she hands them one of the sack lunches and says, God bless you. Jesus loves you. Now, some of those guys, they'll take the thing and throw it away right there, right in front of her. Just throw it down on the ground. But the deal is, she's done something. She's prayed about this, and she feels like that's what God has put on her heart. So they can't turn around and take whatever she's given and sell it and buy dope with it or buy booze or whatever. She's trying to help. The Gospel Rescue Missions around the country and really around the world used to require, I don't know if they still do, and I know we're running a little bit late, but they used to require people to listen to a gospel message to receive assistance. If they refused, then they understood. These people haven't come to their senses yet. They're not broken. And so the attitude is, well, hey, you know, if your life works, go live it. You don't need our help. Go live it out there. We're not going to help you sustain that kind of living. The same way with the homeless shelters. I shared with you a couple weeks ago how a friend of mine in Tucson was out there feeding the homeless, and he was telling a homeless guy about this one Christian shelter. And the guy said, I want to do that. Well, why not? Well, I want to do that because they got too many rules. Again, that guy had not come to his senses yet. He still thought, hey, you know, I want to do my own thing. Well, go live your own thing, but don't expect people to pay for your own thing. You pay for it yourself. See, he wasn't ready to repent and remember that's God's will for everyone. Repentance. You turn for Christ. I think, does it right? They're really reaching out to those people who really want help. They want a hand up, not just a hand out. And they have the people that they work with, they live on site. And They learn how to function in society, how to live before God and trust Him daily. And so, folks, just wrapping it up here, hearing all of this, we probably got one more word next week on reaching out, but let's continue to pray for wisdom in how we can reach out to the lost in our community, no matter their status within the community, whether they're down and outers or up and inners, whatever, you know, whatever you want to call them. But let's continue to pray for that, knowing what God says, knowing what we see in His Word and how God does love the lost. Jesus died for the sins of the world. So we need to take that message to them, but we need to be wise in how we do that. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You so much for You, that You loved us enough to reach out to us. You loved us enough to send someone to share the gospel with us, to have someone on the TV or on the radio preach the gospel so that we could hear it, to have a family member reach out to us or friends. Please, Father, give us Your heart for the lost. Help us to see them as You see them, that they're valuable to You. And Lord, that we should be involved in reaching out as individuals and as a church. And Father, give us wisdom. Give us wisdom in how to do what You have called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.